Well, thanks for being here. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know we've been in a series we've called Inside Out. It's a study of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And boy, over the last several weeks, we've covered anger and adultery and lust and lying and divorce. Really easy, lighthearted messages. And we'll certainly continue with that series in the coming weeks. But today I thought I'd give us a little bit of a break on Memorial Day weekend. And I've invited our friend Wayne Crace to join us again to share from his heart and from the scriptures. Wayne Crace is a great old friend of this church. He, for years, was the president of Vanguard University, a Christian university in Southern California. He's since retired from that post, and I like to try to get him here at Capitol anytime I can. And I know each of you have appreciated what he's had to say every time he's come. So here over the next several moments, I encourage you to invite the Lord to speak to you. Why don't we take a moment and ask him to do that? Bow your heads with me. Father, we pray that you speak. May we be ready to listen and ready to obey. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Well, good morning. I'm the great old friend. A number of weeks ago when I was here, your pastor asked me what I thought about him going through the Sermon on the Mount. I thought, that's a great idea, Troy. Go for it. He said, well, what am I going to do with that sermon on divorce? I said, get a guest speaker. And I guess he told you what I told him. But I've heard wonderful, wonderful compliments and justified, I'm sure, in his teaching and the balance that he has as he comes to the Word. When Jesus stepped into the culture of his day, he stepped into a culture that was contaminated by religious leaders. I say contaminated because they had taken 10 very simple commandments and morphed them into over 1,000 rules and regulations. And then they developed their own form of the Taliban, the spiritual police force, to go around and snoop and be sure everybody was living up to the 1,000 interpretations of the 10 commandments. They even assigned some of them full-time to be a snoop for Jesus and look at him, catch him doing something wrong, like working on the Sabbath by healing somebody. And Jesus had a wonderful way of cutting through all the riffraff and simplifying the gospel. They had these long lists of what you should do, and Jesus boils it down to two words. He says, follow me. Follow me. Doesn't get any simpler than that. If you're following Jesus, you are on a journey. And the Word tells us where that journey is going to end. It is going to end in the presence of God, at a place that Jesus is currently preparing for you and for me. A place where there's no sorrow, no tears, no darkness, no sickness, no death, no disappointment, no sin. A place that is indescribable in the human language. The Word says there is no human being who has ever imagined or heard or seen anything like what He has prepared for us. But we know it is phenomenal because it is the very thing that sustained Jesus on the cross. The text says He endured the cross who for the joy set before him, with his eye fixed on the end of the journey, he endured the cross and despised its shame. So when we start this journey, we know where it's going to end. Where does it actually begin? Does it begin in church? Very, very, very few of the people Jesus called were called out of a pew. They were called out of trees, like Zacchaeus. They were called away from fishing nets, like Peter and Andrew. They were called in the busyness of everyday work, cheating the people, like the tax collector Matthew. They were called out of the cemeteries where a young man had been possessed of an evil spirit and had been screaming and cutting himself and frightening people in a cemetery. And they tried to restrain him, could not. They'd been called from the curbside as they begged. They'd been called out of places where they were filled with guilt for past sin. A motley group of people, leaders, some of whom couldn't sleep at night, came to see Jesus like Nicodemus. City prostitutes, the riffraff of society. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, where we see Jesus calling Peter and his brother Andrew. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come," he said, "follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. A little sidebar. Peter was first called in John chapter 1, 9 months before this. 9 months ago, Jesus had invited him to follow him. He's back with the fishing nets. And so Jesus calls him a second time. 9 months after this call, in Luke 5, he calls him a third time. Peter is on again, off again for 18 months out of a 3.5-year ministry that the Lord had. Why was it important for God to record that for us? Well, several things, I think. First of all, he wants you and me to know that he never gives up on us. Second, he wants us to know that not everybody follows Jesus in a straight trajectory. Sometimes we have second thoughts. And as we look at the life of Peter, he was called a fourth time in John 21. And we'll get there later in the message. I want to take you into three passages of Scripture that kind of give us an introduction as to what happens when you follow Jesus. We've looked at the beginning. We've looked quickly at the end. What's in between? And in order to do that, I would invite you to look at a passage. We won't turn to it, but it's in Mark or Matthew chapter 14. It's a very familiar passage. The setting is that Jesus and his disciples have just heard that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And they are devastated. John was the forerunner of Jesus. And in order to process their grief, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go to a remote place and spend some time together." Word leaked out, however, that they were going to that place. And apparently it was some place that was frequented by them, and crowds began to gather there. In fact, when they arrived, crowds were already there. And the text says in Matthew that Jesus saw these crowds in this rather remote setting, And he was moved with compassion because they reminded him of sheep who had no shepherd. So he began to teach them. And as he was teaching, various people were getting healed. And miracles were taking place. And more people were coming. And it was a one day of renewal, one day of spiritual excitement, one day of miraculous teaching and performance by Jesus. And it was getting later and later. It was Passover time. The people were not eating their normal diets. They were eating much less. And the disciples are beginning to get concerned. They looked at the size of the crowd. There's over 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So probably the crowd was in the vicinity of 12,000. And it's getting late in the day. And they're not near their homes. And so one of the disciples says to Jesus, "You need to cut this sermon short. You've been going on long enough. It's time to get reality with these people and let them go home. They're hungry." And Jesus does the preposterous thing of saying to the disciples, "Feed them. Feed them." And they looked at the crowd. They've made no preparation. There's no available catering service. They do a quick calculation, and just to buy bread, they have concluded would take about 8 months of an average salary. Besides that, where would you find a bakery that would have that kind of inventory for a crowd of that size? And they come back, and Jesus says, "Feed them." And they said, "We don't have any bread. We don't have any resources. We don't have time to go and get it. And if we did, it would be impossible to find a bakery with that kind of quantity." You see, they were looking at what they did not have. And Jesus immediately brings them to another view and says, "What do you have? How much bread is here? What can you start with?" And so they go on a scavenger hunt through the crowd. "Does anybody have any bread?" And you'd almost feel the skepticism as you read this story. People standing there listening to the disciples, "Bread, bread, anybody have any bread? Want to feed everybody, anybody have any bread?" And there's people that are probably saying, "Oh, this is a great plan. This is going to really work. How are they going to feed everybody?" But there's a little boy there. He's the hero of the story. He's unnamed. And he can hardly wait until he can say, "I got bread. Here, over here. I got 5 little loaves of barley bread and 2 fish." And I imagine there were some saints sitting around there saying, "Well, that'll go a long ways." And the disciples pick it up, bring it over to Jesus, and he thanks them. He gives thanks to God, and he starts breaking the bread. And it multiplies in his hands. Now, what's the point? The point is this, that if you are following Jesus, one of the places he will take you is he will confront you with needs that are way over your head. He will confront you with needs that are beyond your ability. And you will be uncomfortable in the process. And that's exactly what happened here. And as Jesus feeds this crowd, they are amazed. Now, let me back up a minute. What is really going on here? Did Jesus need the bread of this little boy? No. He didn't need one crumb. He is a creator. Why the bread and the 2 fish? Because another lesson that you will note if you follow Jesus is he doesn't allow you to be a spectator. You must become a partner. You cannot simply get on this journey and say, well, I'm going to watch for the rest of my life and see what Jesus does. I'm going to tail along behind him. He won't let you do that. Because you'll never grow. So he takes us to places like Lazarus' tomb, where he is going to raise a man who's been buried for 3 days. And what does he do to his followers? He says, roll the stone away. Now, if you can raise a dead man after he's been dead for 3 days, do you need somebody to help you get the stone away? If you can bring that body, which is wrapped up in linen, and he can't move a muscle, out of that tomb, all the way in front of that crowd, which is what happened, do you have a problem with a stone? Of course not. If you can raise the dead, can't you take the grave clothes off him? Of course. But does Jesus know? He turns to the crowd and he says, unwrap him. He insists that we partner with him, that we do what we can do, and he will do what we cannot do. But he does not do what we can't do until we have done what we can do. Here's the deal. God will not reveal to us the majesty and the glory of his power and his miraculous strength until we come and give to him and attempt to give to him our very best. And if you want to see the power of God in your journey with Jesus, he's going to confront you with colossal opportunities, but they're way over our heads. Second, in our journey with Jesus, he is going to take us and confront us with what we have placed our trust in. Look at this passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false witness. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Take a look at this young man. He's very wealthy. He's also very smart. Notice the word, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He knew that no amount of wealth is going to purchase eternal life. Eternal life is inherited. We are heirs with God, heirs with Christ. And he recognized also that in spite of his wealth, in spite of his religious heritage, in spite of his self-discipline, in spite of all of those things, there was something missing in his life. So he's coming honestly to Jesus and he says, "What must I do? I've got this void, this vacancy, this emptiness." And Jesus says to him, "Sell your riches, give to the poor." In Mark's account of this in chapter 10, he tells us that the young man walked away greatly saddened, for he had extreme wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, because they were troubled, "What is going on here? If a young man who has obeyed the law, who is curious and willing to admit that he doesn't have eternal life, comes to Jesus, if he can't make it in the kingdom of God, who can?" And Jesus says this, "It is very difficult for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now, what is he saying? Number one, he is not saying that riches will keep you out of the kingdom of God. That's not what this story is about. This story is about trust. Where do you and I have our trust? That's what the story is about. He says, if you trust in riches, you cannot also trust in me. No man can serve two masters. And if riches is where your security is, then I am not your Lord. And if you want me to be your Lord, you cannot have anything else in your life controlling you. That's why every kind of addiction is anathema to God, because it controls us and He wants to control us. Second, it is not money that is evil. It is the love of money that is evil. So what Jesus is saying to this young man was this: if you want to inherit eternal life, let me show you where the barrier is in your life. You have misplaced your trust, and until you can trust me instead of your riches, you will not inherit eternal life. Therefore, I'm asking you to remove the barrier in your life that is keeping you from trusting me. Now, for us, it might not be riches. It could be a dozen other things. But whatever it is, Jesus said, if you want to trust me, if you want to follow me, I will take you to that thing in your life which stands between you and me and keeps you from total trust in Christ. An amazing story. Oftentimes misunderstood and misinterpreted. The third story comes to us from John's Gospel, and it is chapter 21. John chapter 21. Let me set the scene. Jesus has been resurrected. And you know that just before his crucifixion, Peter had failed him, denied him three times. And so Jesus has engaged in restoration of this fallen disciple. And part of that restoration is to remind Peter that he still does love Jesus. So three times, using a different word for love, ramping it up each time, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter keeps saying, yes, I do. You know that I do. Of course I love you. And then Jesus comes to him with this. He says, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple who Jesus loved, which was John, was following them. Now here's what's going on. Jesus and Peter had kind of split away from the other disciples. And they're having a very personal, intimate conversation, the two of them. John, however, is doing a little eavesdropping. And he's following a short distance behind them. I don't know whether Peter was irritated with that or not, but he turns around and he sees John and he pops the question. A question that we often have asked. He sees John and he says to the Lord, what about him? Now, isn't this interesting? Jesus is talking to Peter about Peter. He is asking Peter about his relationship with the Lord. And Peter turns and he says, what about him? And Jesus gets a little bit ticked. Listen to his words. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? What business is it of yours what John and I work out? That is not your concern. You follow me. This is between you and me. Now, how many times do we want to measure the quality of our discipleship and our commitment to Jesus by looking across the aisle? We want to see what somebody else is doing. Are they giving as much as I'm giving? Are they putting as much effort into this as I am? And Jesus said, that's the wrong place to go. If you're following me, I will confront you with the challenge that you must follow me exclusively, and your focus must be on me. Nowhere else. Jesus said, in inviting us to follow him, he is basically saying, I am not going to drive you. I am not going to push you. I am not going to overpower your choice. I am not going to overpower your will. I am not going to overpower your decision making. I'm going to lay it out plainly. I'm going before you, and if you want to follow me, it's your choice. You can follow me as long as you want, and you can stop following me, as we noticed with Peter. But if you stop, I will be back and invite you again. I will keep pursuing you. I will keep asking you, follow me. Follow me. Please follow me. But it's our choice. But there's one other thing he does. He says to the disciples, I am going to leave you. But when I do, I will send a comforter, and he will come alongside you, and he will witness of me. And every single time we tend to veer from the path, the Holy Spirit comes along and he bumps us. And he nudges us. And he says, no, you don't want to go in that direction. Stay the course. I know the challenge is big. I know 5,000 is a big number. But stay the course. Follow me. There is a church in Southern California. It's always been pastored by the same pastor, pastor who founded the church. His name is Rick Warren. Many of you read his books. And on June the 17th of 2005, they had a celebration, and they got all of their congregation and services combined into one. They went to Anaheim Stadium where the Angels play. And there were about 10,000 there. And Rick Warren got up to address them. Now, you need to recognize that at that time, Rick Warren's wife was battling cancer. His two children were students at Vanguard University. And Rick had written The Purpose-Driven Life. He was so amazed and so startled by the popularity and the sales of that book. Never in his wildest dreams did he imagine it would hit the bestsellers list month after month after month after month, and it brought royalties in the millions of dollars. Rick had gone to his board. He told them, he said, I am a wealthy man. I did not intend to. I never intended to get rich on the church. I never intended to get rich by writing a book. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take an accounting from the first day that I came and the very first check that you gave me. I want you to add up everything you've paid me as long as I've been here, all 15 years. And I want you to give me that number, and I'll cut a check and reimburse you for every penny. And further, I am asking you, as of this day forward, take me off the payroll. My services to this church are free. And there's another thing, he said. I established a website called pastor.com. It's become quite popular, and it has become a cash cow. I am signing the rights to that website, all of its income, and the ownership over to the church. It's yours. Now, in that context, this is what he said as he greeted the 10,000 people seated there. It's on the board. Today, I'm stepping across the line. I'm tired of... excuse me. I'm tired of waffling, and I'm finished with wavering. I've made my choice. The verdict is in. My decision is irrevocable. I'm going God's way. There's no turning back now. I will live the rest of my life serving God's purpose, with God's people, on God's planet, for God's glory. I will use my life to celebrate His presence, cultivate His character, participate in His family, demonstrate His love, and communicate His word. Since my past has been forgiven, and I have a purpose for living and a home awaiting in heaven, I refuse to waste any more time or energy on shallow living, petty thinking, trivial talking, thoughtless doing, useless regretting, hurtful resenting, or faithless worrying. Instead, I will magnify God, grow to maturity, serve in ministry, and fulfill my mission in the membership of His family. Because this life is preparation for the next, I will value worship over wealth, we over me, character over comfort, service over status, people over possessions, position, and pleasures. I know what matters most, and I'll give it all I've got. I'll do the best I can with what I have for Jesus Christ today. I won't be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by praise, frustrated by problems, debilitated by temptation, or intimidated by the devil. I'll keep running my race with my eyes on the goal, not the sidelines or those running by me. When times get tough and I get tired, I won't back up, back off, back down, back out, or backslide. I'll just keep moving forward by God's grace. I'm spirit-led, purpose-driven, mission-focused, so I cannot be bought, I will not be compromised, I shall not quit until I finish the race. I'm a trophy of God's amazing grace. So I will be gracious to everyone, grateful for every day, and generous with everything that God entrusts to me. To my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I say, however, whenever, wherever, and whatever you ask me to do, my answer in advance is yes. Wherever you lead, and whatever the cost, I am ready. Anytime, anywhere, any way, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to be used by you in such a way that on that final day, I'll hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful one. Come on in and let the eternal party begin. I think that is a good modern-day description of what it means to follow Jesus. He will take you and challenge you with problems bigger than your ability. He will challenge your trust where it is, where your security is found. And He will focus you on your relationship with Him rather than anyone else's relationship with Him. Follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, it's a sobering message as we look at both its simplicity and its complexity. How grateful we are that You don't drive us. You lead us. And as the psalmist said, You lead us through pleasant pastures and also through the valley of the shadow of death. There are mountains that You ask us to climb. There are deep valleys that You ask us to traverse. There are dark places that You ask us to grope. There's the brightness and the glory of the noonday sun. But You always stretch us. And if we follow You, what a glorious end to the journey. Lord, wherever we are, if we're along the side of the road, if we're contemplating picking up the nets again after we laid them down two times before, whatever it is, Lord, that is keeping us from abandonment to You, from making You Lord of all, for uncompromisingly focusing on You rather than others, for comparing our commitment to the commitment we see in someone else, forgive us. and help us to see clearly. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to nudge us. Keep us, Lord, in the center of your will. We choose to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand. If you'd like to receive prayer at the close of the service, there will be some friends at the front who'd love to pray for you. Here at Capital, we talk a lot about journeys. We're all on a journey with God. And some of you are following Jesus. The rabbis gave many instructions to their Talmudim, their disciples. A disciple was to listen carefully to the teaching of his rabbi. A disciple was to follow carefully the teaching of his rabbi. In fact, a disciple was called to hang on every word that came from the mouth of his teacher. In fact, the rabbis had a saying that they developed to speak of the best Talmudim, the best disciples. And it was that by the end of the day, your robe should be covered by the dust of your rabbi's feet. The dust that was kicked up as he was walking, because you were following on his heels so closely so you wouldn't miss a word that escaped his mouth. May you find yourself on this journey with Jesus at the end of each day, covered in the dust of your rabbi's feet. Hope to see you at the picnic. Grace and peace.